Good evening to everybody, and want to say welcome again to the services during our midweek service. We're glad to see everyone that's here and very thankful for everybody's presence. I'm going to admit that the outline for my sermon tonight is not a real original one. I've been reading through a book recently by a man named Gordon MacDonald. He's an author that I've enjoyed reading another book from, and recently picked up a new one, or not a new book, but new to me, called it's called Building Below the Waterline, and it's a book primarily about leadership, but simply a good book about some Christian character and building character. And one of the chapters that I was recently reading had a very interesting idea that I hadn't thought too much about before, and I really enjoyed it, and I enjoyed the outline, and so I thought I'd put together some thoughts around that outline and share some of the things I learned through that chapter in our sermon tonight. But what The way this one chapter began, or this section that really caught my attention, is Mr. MacDonald shares a story of a bishop that once visited a monastery somewhere in a desert over in the European countryside. And this bishop visited, and during his visit, a certain monk was asked or invited to speak at the mass during this bishop's visit. And so that would seemingly be an honor for this monk to be able to speak while this a high-ranking bishop was visiting, but the monk declined and reportedly said, "If my silence does not speak to him, my words will be useless." I had to reread that a couple of times, and I wondered what that meant, but the chapter went on to explain a little bit more this concept of our words may be important, but our actions are much more important sometimes. In fact, sometimes we may use our words as a crutch. And what I mean by that is we may claim with great gusto to be faithful, to be a Christian, to be this, to be that. But what if you couldn't speak? What if you didn't have the ability to tell people who you are? What if you didn't have the ability to tell people what you believed? What if you weren't able to write or to post or communicate in all of the other ways that we typically communicate? What if the only thing that people knew about you was what they observed and how they saw you live? What do people see apart from your words? Well, that was a very interesting idea. And the rest of that chapter that in that book that I read went on to discuss some of the virtues that this author wished that people would see in him if that were all they were able to see. Now, thankfully, we aren't limited to just our words, but I do think this is an idea worthy of thinking about, of what do people see? Not what do people hear me say. What I say is important, but what do people see, and what do you want people to see when they look at you and when they see your life? So I just want to go through this outline of a few of these attributes this author suggested as some worthwhile things for people to be able to see in our life apart from what we say. First of all, there is the virtue of humility. Now, that may sound a little bit strange at first, wanting to be seen for your humility. After all, humility, you would think, is the opposite of even wanting to be seen. If someone is wanting to be recognized and known and praised for their humility, then that's not a very humble attitude after all. But there is a right sense in which we can wish and desire that we could be known for our humility, not so that we can be praised as a humble person, but we want people to see that we have been humbled by the gospel. When people look at us, we should hope that what they see is not arrogance and pride, but a truly meek and humble demeanor. The Bible has a great deal to say about humility, especially in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It is a humble people that God is said to save. In Psalm 25 and 9, God leads the humble and he teaches the humble. In Psalm 147 and 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. In Psalm 149 verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people and he adorns the humble with salvation. Proverbs 11 verse 2 says that when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Those are a lot of blessings, the idea of salvation, being lifted up by the Lord, being adorned with salvation, being wise. These are all wonderful blessings that are supposed to come with humility. Jesus said in Matthew 23 verse 12 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's apparently a pretty important phrase because it's repeated multiple times throughout the Gospels, and it's repeated again in James. So this phrase finds itself in one form or another several times in the New Testament. The idea that when we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled, but when someone humbles himself, they will be exalted. And the implication there is not that we are to humble ourselves just so that we can be exalted, but the promise is that when we seek after and develop true humility, then we won't need the exaltation and the praise and the glory of man, because we will ultimately be given great exaltation by God the Father. And what a wonderful promise that is. Now, the idea of humility, or the word humility, means the quality of being free from arrogance and pride and having an accurate estimate of one's worth. I think that's one of the best definitions and also one of the most sobering definitions of the idea of humility, having an accurate estimate of one's worth. Our society is not big on having an accurate estimation of our worth. Our society is very big on having an overinflated estimation of one's worth. And I'm not saying or suggesting that we should berate ourselves or be down on ourselves, but our society is one which praises arrogance and ego. Look at the sports world. Look at the athletic arena, and you see all of the boasting and all of the hype that goes into the exaggerated egos of these superstars. And that trickles down, and that finds its way in academia, that finds its way in business, that finds its way in politics, and people are constantly viewing themselves as perhaps more than what their true worth is. Now, we should always be very careful of that, especially spiritually. You see, humility, when we are humble, we recognize our true worth, and we recognize that our only worth is to be found in God. When we recognize our true worth, we will recognize our complete and utter and absolute dependence on God. We will recognize that we must trust in Him. We will recognize our need to follow Him. We will recognize our complete dependence on God for everything. And also, as we are humble, we will seek God's glory, not our own. And that will shape the way we act. That will shape the way we think. That will shape the way we respond to various life situations. In the book that I was reading, there was a quote by an individual I hadn't heard of, a man named Isaac of Syria. And I had never thought about this in relation to humility. But this man apparently once said, "A humble man is never hurried, hasty, or perturbed, but at all times remains calm. Nothing can ever surprise, disturb, or dismay him, for he suffers neither fear nor change in tribulations, neither surprise nor elation in enjoyment. All his joy and gladness are in what is pleasing to the Lord." He said, I never really would have defined humility that way. What a powerful way of thinking about humility. Do we get easily stressed out by the problems and the cares of life? Now, we may attribute that to anxiety or worry or some other problems, but have we ever stopped to consider that if we're constantly worried about the things that are going on, there may be a problem with our own ego? When we constantly feel that we have to fix everything, when we constantly feel that it's all coming down to us, when we constantly feel flustered by all of the things that life throws our way, could that be an indication that our true faith and our true trust is in self and not in God? And trusting in self instead of trusting in God is the absolute opposite of godly humility. In fact, what could be more arrogant than thinking that we can do something better than God can? Surely that is the greatest arrogance that there could possibly be. And yet, how often do we rely on our own selves, our own desires, instead of relying upon God? Another quote in that section that I thought was interesting, speaking of the Christian leader, another man said, "The way of the Christian leader is not the way of upward mobility in which the world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility ending on the cross. It is not a leadership of power and control, but a leadership of powerlessness and humility in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest. Are we truly humble people? As leaders, as non-leaders, whatever role we play in life, in the church, in our families, are we humble people? And can that humility be seen? Again, not for the purpose of being praised, not for the purpose of showing off how humble we are, but when people see us, do they see people that are not distracted and thrown about by all the worries of life because our trust is in God? Do people see us not as eloquent leaders, not as powerful and mighty leaders, but as simply humble servants of God? And we've been studying the qualifications of the elders on Sunday mornings, and this is certainly one of the attributes that a man must be. One of the things is that he is not to be arrogant, and we can see why in the church. Now, the problem is we understand scripturally why a man should not be arrogant and he should be humble. But do we take that to the practical point of really applying it in our lives? See, we're always concerned about getting better, being better in business, in school, in athletics. It's always this push to be better, learn new techniques, learn new tricks. And even in the church, as teachers, as a preacher, sometimes there's this temptation to try and figure out what everyone else is doing to be successful. How are they converting so many people? Why do people like their lessons so much? Why are they so liked by everybody else? What is it that I can do to be more eloquent, more powerful, more this, more? And the true Christian and the true Christian leader is not the person that's looking for all of the new tricks and gimmicks and ways that might influence people, but is the person who is drawing closer to Christ and the person who is relying more and more upon Christ and thus obeying Christ more. And that person may not be splashy, and they may not be eloquent, they may not be dynamic, but the person that truly has humbled themselves before the cross and is following Jesus wholeheartedly is a person that can have an incredible impact on others, because they are not seeking or trying to lead others to themselves and their own talents, but they are simply trying to bring others to the cross where they too have found the mercy of God. Now, we can say all sorts of things. As a preacher, this is why this chapter was so jarring to me. As a preacher, a big part of what I do relies upon what I say. Doing this right here. Teaching and speaking. But what if I didn't have that? What if all there was what I did? Would there be humility and humbleness that others could see? But also an attribute that would be worthy of developing, and hopefully something that others can see in us, is the attribute of compassion. Throughout the Gospels, I counted at least 6 times that the Gospels record that Jesus had compassion, whether it was on an individual or on a group of people. As Jesus went about, as busy as he was, as hectic as his life was, as important as his mission was, he was never above caring for people. When he saw crowds that were like sheep without a shepherd, it didn't annoy him. He had compassion on them. When people, there were times that he got angry because of hard-heartedness. There were times that he was direct and he taught the truth plainly. But Jesus had compassion. In fact, that's the reason that he came in the first place, was so that he could deliver mankind from our sins. He had compassion enough to leave the throne room of heaven, to take on a mortal body, and to live as a man, to die on the cross, because he cared for us. He cared about helping people. Now, Jesus did a great deal of verbal teaching. In fact, that's primarily what Jesus did as he went about. He was preaching the kingdom. But if you were not able to hear Jesus' sermons, if you would have just been an observer that could just kind of see what Jesus did, even without hearing what he taught, I think you would have been able to peg Jesus as a man of compassion. He didn't shy away from helping the lepers. He didn't shy away from helping those who were sick. He didn't shy away from associating with those of poor reputation, like the tax collectors and the harlots and the sinners, so that he could share the gospel with them. Jesus cared for the people that society forgot and rejected and despised. Now, Jesus helped people, and we should help people. But I do also want to say that when we talk about compassion, there are levels of compassion, and sometimes we do the easy part. Well, I say easy. Sometimes we might take care of physical needs, and it's important to take care of physical needs. When people have needs, and we have the ability to help, we should try and help. But sometimes we take care of people's physical needs, but we show no compassion, or at least no effort to help with their spiritual needs. What good does it do to take someone out of poverty and into wealth, but never share the gospel with them? Have we truly helped that person? Have we really shown compassion on a person when we change their physical livelihood, but we don't help them save their soul? Now again, I'm not saying that we just preach the gospel and we just let everybody else suffer physically when we have the opportunity to help. But we have to have a holistic view as Jesus did. Jesus helped those who were sick. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus helped the needy. But he was always preaching, and thus he showed the greatest compassion. Colossians 3 verse 12 says to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The language they're putting on is like something that you wear. It's like a garment. Your clothing says something about you. If you were to walk into an interview, you may say, well, people shouldn't judge by appearance. And there is a sense in which we shouldn't judge by appearance. But if you walk into an interview for a job and you walk in and your hair is disheveled, if you have hair, I don't have to worry too much about that. And your hair is disheveled and your clothes are wrinkled and they're sloppy, they haven't been washed, and you look like a slob. What does that say to your potential employer? It says something. And it's going to be impossible for them to not take that into account as they think about whether they should hire you. That's just understandable. What we wear and how we present ourselves says something about us. Well, spiritually speaking, what we wear and how we present ourselves says something about us. Paul says in Colossians to put on compassionate hearts. When people watch us, is it as if we are wearing compassion? Is it something that is visible? Whatever people hear us say, whatever people don't hear us say, do they see us as acting, loving, and compassionate people? Do people see us as the good neighbors that Jesus calls us to be? One other thing that hopefully people can see in our lives, is whatever they hear or don't hear from us, is steadfastness. The word steadfast appears in some way over 200 times in the Bible. Now, a lot of those occurrences are attributed to God, especially in the book of Psalms that speaks of God's steadfast love. You find it over and over and over again, and you get this idea that the Holy Spirit really is showing us how steadfast God's love is and His faithfulness. Well, as God's children, we are to be like the Father. We are to exemplify the Father, and thus we too should be people who are steadfast. Now, a few things that we need to recognize that steadfast does not mean. Steadfast does not mean that we know everything. Sometimes people are worried that if they change their mind, if they learn something, and thus they change their mind, that it means that they're flipping and flopping all over the place. Now, if someone can never come to a decision at all, that's a problem. But all of us learn, or should learn. I'll admit there are things over my course, my few years, that I thought that I knew at one point, and the more I studied or the more someone talked to me and showed me some other things, I realized I didn't view it as correctly as I should, and I had to change my mind and change my view about things. That's not the opposite of steadfast. In fact, really, it's a steadfast commitment to learning the truth, is what we should have. So when we say that we are to be steadfast, that doesn't mean that whatever we think right now, we're going to hold so tenaciously to that, that even if we're shown to be wrong, that we won't give it up. Because what that is stubbornness. And steadfastness is not stubbornness. Being stubborn or hard-hearted or hard-headed is referred to as rebellion in the Bible. And we are not to be stubborn people. We are not to be hard-hearted people that cannot be impacted by the gospel, that cannot be impacted by the word of God. But it also means that we are not spiritually stagnant. Steadfast does not mean that wherever you are right now, stay right there. in your own spiritual maturity, to be steadfast in our love for the Lord and steadfast in our faith should mean that we are constantly growing. As we are going to see in a moment, it means that we are abounding in our love for Christ and in our works for Him. And that's what really matters, is that we are steadfast in our commitment to King Jesus. Are we going to be perfect? No. Are we always going to get everything right? No. But our service to Christ can and should be unwavering. That means whatever trials come our way, we don't give up because life gets hard. We don't give up because we may lose our job. We don't give up because our friends will make fun of us. We don't give up because our children or our parents aren't the Christians they ought to be. We are faithful to King Jesus at all times and all ways, no matter what, period. That is being steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says, therefore, this is the conclusion to that great chapter about the resurrection. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Paul repeats himself. He says, you be steadfast, you be immovable. The hope of the resurrection should make us so strong that it doesn't matter what we face. It doesn't matter if we face ridicule. It doesn't matter if we face fines from the government. It doesn't matter if we face jail time, physical abuse, or even death, we stay strong. We are immovable. But being immovable does not mean that we are not moving forward. We are always abounding in the work of the Lord. We are always busy with the work of the Lord because we are steadfast. In Colossians 1, Paul speaks to the Colossians and reminds them that though they once were alienated, they had been reconciled in the body of flesh by Christ's death. And he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And he defines what that means, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's what we are steadfast in. So the question is, when people look at our lives, do they see a steadfast Christian? Is our commitment to Jesus obvious and visible? When people look at you, do they see someone who is more committed to the Lord than to school? Do they see someone that is more committed to the Lord than to even family? Do they see someone that's more committed to the Lord than relaxation and recreation? Do they see someone that's more committed to the Lord than to the career and their job? When people look at you, where do they really see commitment? We can say all day long that we are committed to Christ, but then when we put work and hobbies and fun and entertainment and everything else under the sun before Christ, before the church, what people see is that we are not that steadfast. We are not that committed to the Lord. So what do people see? And also, people should see faith. I think this is a great irony of our age. We live in what is sometimes called a postmodern world. Postmodernism is kind of the idea that there is no truth. There's no absolute truth. Truth is to you what it is to you, and that maybe truth is something else to me. So it's this kind of fluid reality. You know, truth is what you want it to be. That's essentially postmodernism. And yet, while we live in an age of postmodernism where so many people believe there's no such thing as absolute truth, we also live in an age when people demand that we live in accordance to the strictest logic, to reason and to science. I don't think there's anything wrong with logic and reason and science. Until men put such things, put human reasoning and human logic and what men think is science above living in accordance to God's word. When you tell someone that you live by faith or that you even have faith, in our society that's often mocked and ridiculed, that's viewed as silly, that's viewed as backwards, that's viewed as ignorant. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, faith is more than what we simply believe. When you tell someone, I believe in God, that may get you mocked. People may mock you because you believe in that. But you can say you believe in God all day long, but do you live like you believe in God? Do you make your choices based on the fact that you believe in God? Do you go where you go or don't go where you won't go? Because you believe in God and His Word. Faith, again, is more than what we believe. It affects our trust. It will not do to believe in God, but trust in self. That's not faith. That is just belief, just mere mental assent. Real faith is trusting in God. And trusting in God is obeying God. We could look at a lot of examples of faith, but the book, again, that I read and got this outline from used a well-known example, but one that I usually have not associated in this regard, and that is the widow and her two mites. You might remember in Luke 21, it says that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Now we go to this story a lot when we're teaching about the contribution or giving and generosity, and we use this woman's example, but hopefully we don't overlook how this ties to faith. And the faith that this woman must have had. The author of that book says, that's faith in a nutshell, this woman, what she did. A calm, quiet, unostentatious offering of all her assets, believing that God would provide for her needs. There were a lot of people giving a lot of money that day. The Bible says that the rich were giving of their abundance. They gave perhaps more in that day than this woman could have given in her entire life, maybe. And surely many people saw them, probably heard the coins being thrown in great abundance into these boxes, and people would have seen these and thought, "Oh, wow, look at how much money they just gave. How incredible is that?" And then this widow doesn't make a big show, doesn't announce what she's doing. The disciples don't even recognize her or see that she's there until Jesus points her out to them. But he says she has given more than all. Why? Because despite her poverty, she gave all that she had to live on. Now, this is not teaching that we have to give everything that we own. That's another study for another time. That's not what Jesus is saying or commanding here. But we are seeing a beautiful example of what faith is. Faith is trusting in God and thus giving God all that we can and all that we have. Take this outside of the realm of money. Maybe you don't feel that you're very talented. Maybe you see other speakers, other Christians that have talents, talents for studying with people, talents for speaking, talents with speaking with people about the gospel. Whatever the talent might be, you might be thinking these people have great amount of talents, and maybe you feel poor. Maybe you feel impoverished in your talents, and maybe you are. Maybe I am. But do we give what we have? Do we use what we have and what we can for the Lord? Or do we say, "I'm too poor to be any use"? This woman could have said, "My two mites aren't going to do anything for the temple. They're not going to do anything to help God's cause. It's too small of an amount to even worry about." But she didn't. She gave what she could, and that's faith. With your time, maybe you don't have as much time as other people do. Maybe rightfully so. But do you give what you do have? Do you use what you do have for the Lord? We may feel impoverished in every way, but are we faithful enough to give God what we have? And one more, an attribute that hopefully people can see in us is the attribute of self-control. Self-control is something that's so important. If we really look at the scriptures, it's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, verse 23. That's something that all Christians should possess. It's something specifically mentioned that Christian women should adorn themselves with in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. As we've already seen, Daniel studied this a couple Sundays ago. It's a requirement for elders, but it's not just for elders. It's an attribute that's expected of older men in Titus 2, verse 2. And it's also something that the older men and older women are to teach younger men. And younger women are to be urged to be or to have self-control. And it's something that Peter says we should add to our faith. This is just a sampling of the verses that are available in the New Testament that teach us about self-control. And the idea is it's for everyone. It's not just for the elder. And it's not just for the older person. It's not just for the man or just for the woman. Every single one of us in this building that are Christians should be developing self-control. And something that we need to understand, self-control is not a natural gift. It's not just something that you're blessed with and I'm not, or I'm blessed with and you're not. Self-control is obtained through discipline and training. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 through 27, Paul says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul was perhaps one of the most talented men that have ever been in the church, especially given the fact that he was an inspired apostle. Paul may very well have been the most talented individual that has ever worked in the Lord's kingdom, aside from the Lord himself. You know what Paul said he had to do? He said, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." Part of Paul's greatness was not just his talents, but his commitment to self-control and to discipline so that he could obey the Lord. To quote again from the author on this attribute, he says, "Self-control is in play when a leader is opposed, slandered, unappreciated, ignored, or required to go the second mile. How does he or she respond? Self-control speaks to our use of money, our handling of power and influence, our response to inflated adulation. How do we bring healthy limits to our lives?" If we're real honest, if I'm real honest, some of that begins to step on the toes a little bit. When people are mean, unappreciative, or just downright hateful towards us, how do we respond? Do we lose control? Do we throw a temper tantrum ourselves? Do we get our feelings hurt? Or do we have enough self-control and composure to handle the situation in a righteous manner? How do we use our money, our time? Is it something that we have no handle of? If that's the case, that speaks to a lack of control. What about the handling of power and influence? Maybe we don't have a lot of power and influence. Where we do have power and influence, how do we handle it? We've probably all seen the person that gets on a power trip anytime they have some semblance of authority. Maybe it's the father in a home. He may have no authority at work, but when he comes home, he abuses all of the authority that he does have. He has no control over his own power and influence. What about that last one, our response to inflated adulation? We all like to be praised. We like to be told good job. We like people to tell us how good we're doing. Sometimes people praise us and praise us, and if we're not careful, we begin to like the praise. We like the congratulations and people telling us how good we are at this or how well we do at that. The self-controlled person will never lose sight of who they truly are. And they will never let that praise and that adulation make them arrogant. They will never let them shift the glory to themselves instead of to God. So many other ways we could think about how we may practice self-control. But when others see us, what do they see? Without what we say, if all people have is what they see, do they see a life that is in control? That's an important question. Well, so what if people could only know us by what we did? Thankfully, we do have the gift of speech. And the gift of speech is very important. Don't get me wrong. We need to be able to speak up. In fact, sometimes our fault is not that we speak too much. Sometimes our fault is that we speak too little. We aren't willing to share the gospel. We're not willing to defend the truth. And that certainly needs correction if that's the case. But we should use our speech, but we must recognize that beyond our words, our examples and our actions matter. Our words should be used to share the gospel, but our lives must clearly demonstrate the gospel's effect. What people should hear from us is the truth, and what people should see in us is the effect the truth has when somebody obeys the gospel and gives their life over to Christ. You can preach the gospel as eloquently as any man alive, but when people look at your life and they don't see the power of the gospel, the sermon is nothing more than pretty words. But you can be one of the most uneloquent speakers perhaps imaginable, that when you simply share the gospel in whatever form you can, in whatever ways you can, and you have a life where people see the power of the gospel at work, that can be a tremendous force of good. Again, thankfully, we are able to speak. But what if you were truly speechless? What if you could not speak or write or post on social media what you thought or what you believed or what you cared about? What if all people knew about you was what they could see? If that were the case, what would your life tell them? Hopefully, it would tell them that you're a Christian. Hopefully, our lives would tell them that we believe in Christ and that we are committed to His glorification. Hopefully, it would tell them that we care about the souls of others and want others to be able to make heaven their home also. Hopefully, it wouldn't tell people that we're workaholics, that we love money, that we love this world. Hopefully, it would tell people that we are the children of God and we are laboring to make heaven our home one day, and we'd love for them to be able to join us.